In John chapter 4, when the Samaritan woman perceived that Jesus was a prophet, she had a question. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus responded, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." In our Lord's response to her question, He revealed several important truths about worship that we need to understand. He revealed that unlike Old Testament worship, New Testament worship is not associated with a particular place. God had told the Israelites that they were to worship Him wherever He established His name, and God eventually established His name in Jerusalem. In the 5th century before Christ, the Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim to rival the temple at Jerusalem. And even after that temple was destroyed by John Hyrcanus, the Samaritans continued to worship on that mountain. And thus there was a controversy between the Samaritans and the Jews about the place of worship. Since the Samaritans only accepted their version of the Pentateuch, rejecting the rest of the Old Testament, they argued that God should be worshipped on Mount Gerizim because in the Samaritan Pentateuch, Joshua was instructed to erect a shrine on that mountain. Interestingly enough, the Masoretic text reads Mount Ebal instead of Mount Gerizim. Jesus tells us that New Covenant worship will not be confined to any particular place. Perhaps an important point to remember in discussions about the upper room and the Lord's Supper. Jesus also tells us that it is possible for us to worship what we do not know. Jesus clearly told the Samaritan woman that Samaritan worship was ignorant and Jewish worship was informed, and therefore the Samaritans were wrong and the Jews were right, and Jesus didn't hesitate to point that out to her. Man can worship God incorrectly or worship incorrectly if he worships the wrong objects. The host of heaven, idols, gods with a little g, Satan, demons, angels, men, even civil government. And man can worship incorrectly if he worships in the wrong way. God told His people through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, "And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their carved images of their gods, and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things." I don't know if any of you have read the Blakely Hires debate on the subject of instrumental music or not, but I almost dropped my teeth when I read this statement from Given O. Blakely. He says, "You cannot worship wrongly." That is like saying there is an angelic devil. You cannot do that. You cannot. Worship is right. It is never wrong. It can be vain, but not wrong. He could not have been more wrong in saying that. If man cannot worship God wrongly, why does the Bible talk about different kinds of worship? Vain worship, ignorant worship, will worship, and true worship. And if God cannot be worshipped wrongly, why does the Bible talk about wrong worshipers? David's already mentioned the examples of Cain and Nadab and Abihu and the Israelites at Mount Sinai. And there are other illustrations of the point. If man cannot worship God wrongly, why does the Bible talk about various kinds of unacceptable worship? We can worship the wrong God. And we can worship the right God in the wrong way, the right God in the wrong relationship, the right God with the wrong heart, the right God with the wrong life. That's a sermon within a sermon. If you need a sermon for Sunday, I think this introduction would preach. And if you need one for Sunday night, the sermon in the sermon will preach. Jesus tells us that it is possible for us to know what we worship. Man can know that he is worshiping the right object, that he is worshiping in the right way. And when Jesus talks about true worshipers, that necessarily implies, we've talked about that, haven't we? That necessarily implies false worshipers. And that means, brothers, that not everything that is called worship is truly worship in the eyes of God. Jesus tells us that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's not about me. It's about Him. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 36, the inspired text says, "But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, Him you shall fear, Him you shall worship, and to Him you shall offer your sacrifice." In 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 29, "Give to the Lord the glory, do His name, bring an offering and come before Him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." The psalmist says in Psalm 5 and verse 7, "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In the fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple." Psalm 29 verse 2, "Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Jesus says the Father is seeking such to worship Him. He's looking for true worshipers. And there's a must to worship. William Hendrickson was right when he said in his commentary, "Genuine worshipers not only will worship the Father in spirit and truth, they must do so." True worship is not, if it feels good, do it. Do it if it's what you feel. And those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worshiping in spirit has been interpreted in different ways. 30 years ago, when I began preaching, I preached that worshiping God in spirit meant worshiping Him with the right attitude. Probably about 15 or 16 years ago, I was teaching that it means worshiping God with the inner man. Others have suggested that it refers to worshiping God in the new realm that He has revealed, worshiping God through the Holy Spirit. Phil Roberts argues in an article that I have provided for you that worshiping God in spirit means worshiping Him in substance as opposed to the shadow. I would encourage you to read that article. There's another one by Daryl Email as well. Don't you hate it when somebody messes up an old outline? Bill Roberts had a way of doing that. Worshiping in truth has been variously interpreted as well. 30 years ago, I said that it means worshiping God in keeping with His revealed will. Others have suggested that it means worshiping God with proper motives, worshiping God through Jesus. But Roberts argued that we need to consider spirit and truth as the same concept. That Christ is telling us that we in the new covenant will no longer worship Him under the shadows of the old covenant, but in spirit and in truth. Well, there's two main questions that we want to address tonight. The first is, what is worship? And then secondly, is all of life worship? The Zondervan Pictorial Bible Dictionary defines the word worship: the honor, reverence, and homage paid to superior beings or powers, whether men, angels, or God. The English word means worship and denotes the worthiness of the individual receiving the special honor due to his worth. You look at the way the word worship is used in the New Testament, I'm thinking particularly about the Greek word proskuneo. It seems to me that the New Testament indicates at least three things about that worship. First of all, it is a personal act. No one can worship for me. I am responsible for my own worship. And whether the singing is very palatable to our ears, whether the sermon is very good or not, I have a responsibility to worship my God, and nobody can do that for me. What we really do when we assemble together on the Lord's Day is provide Christians an opportunity to worship God. But they must do that as individuals. Worship in the New Testament is a conscious act. It is not something that we do accidentally or without thinking. And it is a selfless act. The focus of proskuneo is not on the worshiper at all. It is on the object of worship. Worship is the adoring reverence of the creature for the Creator. In Revelation chapter 4, John writes, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" Worship is an act of self-abasement before one who is greater than oneself. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6, the text says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." The psalmist says in Psalm 95, verse 6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." Worship is all about giving. not receiving. You remember the story in 2 Samuel chapter 24. David numbered Israel without the permission of God. God sent a plague among the people. Thousands died. David was instructed to offer a sacrifice. He came to the threshing floor of Araunah, and Araunah offered him oxen for the sacrifice, threshing implements and the yokes for the wood. And David said, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." Worship is about giving, not receiving. Those who complain the singing is uninspiring, the sermons are dry, dull, and dusty, and the service is boring often do so, I'm convinced, because they've missed the fundamental essence of what worship is all about in the first place. I fear that the microwave mentality of our convenience-crazed society has crept in the souls of Christians to such an extent that we want a fast food faith and a remote control religion. Now, I'm not defending sloppy singing or sorry sermons or shabby services. When it comes to this thing called worship, if we're thinking more about me, myself, and I than we are about God, we've gotten the cart before the horse, and things will never be what they ought to be until we correct that. The emphasis in true worship is on giving the best that we have, not the leftovers. God condemned his people in the days of Malachi for that very thing. "You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably?" says the Lord of hosts. What have we said thus far? Worship is the adoring reverence of the creature for the Creator. It's a selfless act of self-abasement. The emphasis is on giving, not receiving. The emphasis on giving the very best that we have, not the leftovers. When a worship service is concluded, the questions that we need to ask are not, "How do I feel? Did I enjoy it? Did I get anything out of it?" But rather, "Was God pleased? And how did I do? Did I worship my God?" It is only we realize that worship is a selfless act of giving, and when we give selflessly to our God, that worship will be the meaningful experience that God and we want it to be. One of the great paradoxes of the spiritual life. Just as we must lose our life to find it and hate our life to keep it and humble ourselves to be exalted, so we must give ourselves completely and totally to the worship of God to receive abundant spiritual blessings in return. It was Jesus who said, "Give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." And now you know why my sermons are so long. Well, is all of life worship? Is everything that we do an act of worship to the Lord? That's what some are saying. Mike Rood, in his book Spilt Grape Juice, says, worship is a life given in obedience to God. It's not a when or a where proposition, but a what. It's what we are. You can't go to it or leave it, dress for it or from it, and you can't start it or stop it. It's not formal or informal, horizontal or vertical, and it's also not high or low or contemporary or traditional. It doesn't open and close with a prayer, and it doesn't have a human leader or a special day. Worship is not corporate or private, and it isn't five acts, and it's not so much what we do to God as what we do for in the name of God. He goes on to say, the kind of worship God wants is a living sacrifice that manifests itself through unselfishness and compassion. Every act of doing good and every act of sharing is a real biblical act of worship. Worship is a life given in obedience to Christ. At one time, worship was the act of going to the temple and making a sacrifice. But in Christ, we sacrifice ourselves. Our lives become worship to God. He says, we've done a terrible disservice to worship when we confine it to a passive, localized, and selective gathering in time. Did you get the impression from anything that has been said thus far that worship is a passive kind of thing? Worship, he says, is a living sacrifice, and that life is constant. With every beat of a heart that is living for God, he is glorified and worshiped. Now, it is certainly the case that the Christian must present his body as a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And he must do everything in the name of the Lord. And a Christian must do all to the glory of God. And the New Testament also teaches that a Christian can and should worship God apart from what we would normally describe as worship assemblies. Paul and Silas sang praises in the dungeon in Philippi. James says, if a man's happy, let him sing praise. But does this mean that all of life is worship? Does this mean that every single thing that I do with my body is an act of worship to God? Well, I think how we answer that question really depends on several things. First of all, what do we mean by worship? And secondly, is all worship the same? And what Hebrew or Greek words are we considering in this discussion? And I would ask, can something be worship in one sense and not in another? Those are at least some of the questions that we'll be exploring. I'm persuaded that the Bible clearly indicates that at least in some sense, all of life is not worship, because worship can have a beginning point. Before Abraham took Isaac to offer him, he told his servant, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3, Elkanah and his family went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. After David's child died, after David had prayed for a week that God would spare the child's life, David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Worship can begin. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 28, so all the assembly worshiped, the singer sang, and the trumpeter sounded. All this continued, notice that little word, until the burnt offering was finished. And then the next verse says, and when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshiped. When Paul made his defense in Acts chapter 24, he says that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And when John fell at the feet of the angel to worship him, the angel replied, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Not only can worship begin, but worship can end. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19, the text says of Elkanah and his family, then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. After David worshiped, he went to his own house and requested that food be set before him. Luke chapter 24 and verse 52, at the ascension of Jesus, we're told that the apostles worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. We all know that the Ethiopian eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning when Philip found him reading from Isaiah the prophet. Despite Mike Root's claims that you can't associate worship with a when or a where, Abraham said that he was going to go over yonder to worship. Eli worshiped God in Shiloh. David went into the house of the Lord to worship. The Ethiopian eunuch had come to Jerusalem to worship. Paul went up to Jerusalem to worship. Is everything that we do in life worship? Household chores, mowing the lawn, fulfilling our conjugal obligations to our mate, spanking a disobedient child? Am I worshiping God when I'm asleep? When I'm dreaming? Do I worship God when I sin? Well, when you ask that question of the all of life is worship advocates, they start backpedaling. I don't know if any of you know an institutional preacher by the name of Ray Hawk. He didn't like my article on this subject, and I had a lengthy email correspondence with him a few years ago. And I asked him, well, am I worshiping God when I sin? And he responded, when I sin or if I reject God, then I would no longer be bowing before Him in service. When I'm engaged in that sin or rejection, my imperfections are not presenting my body as a living sacrifice. I tell the folks at Brookmead that when they see me turning pages and I'm not saying anything, that's mercy. So the all of life is worship advocates don't really believe that all of life is worship, since a Christian sins from time to time, and that's not worship. And therefore their understanding of Romans chapter 12 verse 1, which is a key passage that they appeal to, is modified by their understanding of other passages about sin. If that's the case, why shouldn't their understanding of Romans 12:1 also be modified by other passages about worship? Eckroot says that worship and praise and glorifying God are basically the same thing. But Revelation 14 may indicate a difference. The text says, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." I'll acknowledge that may be just two different ways of basically talking about the same thing, but it does speak of glorifying God and worshiping Him in the same verse. Are there other ways that we can glorify God? The Bible teaches that there are. Achan's confession of sin was a way for him to glorify God. God was glorified when He brought judgment on Sidon. Christ's obedience glorified God. We glorify God when we bear fruit. The Holy Spirit revealing God's will glorified God. Jesus prayed, asking the Father to glorify Him. In John chapter 17 and verse 1, did the Father worship the Son when He glorified Him? Are there other ways that we can praise God? But once again, the New Testament teaches that we can praise God with words of praise, with songs of praise, by giving thanks, by a genuine faith tested by fire. I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure if the praise in that verse is for God or for the faithful Christians, and commentators that I checked were divided on that. Fruits of righteousness is a way for us to praise God. It's important for us to understand that whatever worship is, it must be defined according to word meanings and biblical usage, not wishful thinking and human emotions. In other words, our concept of worship must harmonize with God's concept. We must understand worship as God has revealed it to be in all of Scripture. Well, in light of this kind of evidence, where does this all of life is worship concept come from? And I'm sure you know that they tend to hang their hat on Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Where Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." The key term, latreia, is translated basically in two different ways in our English versions. Some of our translations use the word service to translate it, and others use the word worship, especially our more recent translations. It's translated service five times in the New King James Version. Service four times in the King James, once as divine service. But you'll notice the English Standard Version translates it one time service and three times worship, once as duties. The New King James translates the verb form service 16 times, four times worship, once as service. But you'll notice that in the English Standard Version, it's about even. 10 times service, 11 times worship. Well, does Romans chapter 12, verse 1 teach that all of life is worship, that every single thing that I do with my body is an act of worship to God? Well, as we think about that question, there's several observations that I'd like to make about it. First of all, it's precarious to build a concept on one verse. The Mormons do that with their doctrine of baptism for the dead at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29. Second observation that I would make is that Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 does not explicitly say that all of life is worship. It doesn't say that. And maybe that's what Paul implies, but that's not what he says. And there's a big difference between a possible, a reasonable, a probable, and a necessary inference, and it's possible for us to infer things that are not clearly implied. When Jesus told Peter that when he became an old man, they would take him where he didn't want to go, and Peter looked behind him and saw John and asked, "What about this man?" And Jesus said, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And there were disciples who came to the conclusion that John would not die. But that's not what Jesus said. When Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, to pray without ceasing, does that mean that I must pray every moment, night and day, without ever stopping? Must Paul's statement, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice," necessarily mean that everything that I do with my body is worship? And if all of life is latreia, is it proskuneo? Proskuneo is used 60 times in the New Testament. Latreia 5 times, the verb form 21 times, and then several other terms are used only once. Just because in some of our translations, latreia is translated worship, doesn't necessarily mean that that proskuneo and latreia are the same thing. Galatians chapter 6:2, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. They're not the same word. Some look at those verses and say, "Oh, there's a contradiction." But it's not the same word. And latreia is distinguished from proskuneo in some verses. In 2 Kings 21:21, "So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served, and worshipped them." When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." I would ask, or I would just make the observation that the all of life is worship concept ignores the clear evidence to the contrary that we presented earlier. Latreia is something that can begin and end. In John 16, verse 2, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." Was that an ongoing thing that never ended? When the priests administered the service of God under the old covenant, was that a 24/7 kind of thing? What about when they packed up the tabernacle and they moved on to some other place? There's certainly several passages that would seem to indicate that the word serve or service are sometimes used to refer to a general course of life, and then sometimes they are used to refer to specific acts that begin and end. When Anna served God with fastings and prayers night and day, did she never stop fasting and praying? What's the significance of the aorist tense? Some writers believe that it suggests a particular act. I talked to Jeff Smelser about this, and I thought about just completely deleting this point from the outline, because we probably shouldn't make too much of the aorist tense here, and you can read that material in the notes, but I decided to leave it in there. Didn't want my outline to be too short. But should we even ask the question? Is it something that we ought to at least consider? Is our reasonable service the act of presenting our bodies? Gareth Reese argues that in his commentary on the book of Romans. Or is it our bodies as a living sacrifice? Or is it both? Because Paul uses the word present in various tenses earlier in the book, we probably shouldn't make too much about that, but should we at least consider or ask the question? And then I would ask, does Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 explain verse 1? Some commentators believe that it does. Mount says if verse 1 speaks of a specific act in which we offer ourselves to God, verse 2 tells us of two ongoing activities that carry out the intention of the living sacrifice. The first is negative, the second positive. Another writer says verse 2, while grammatically parallel to verse 1, really explains in more detail how this giving of ourselves as sacrifices is to be carried out. If, in fact, verse 2 explains verse 1, then we present our bodies as a living sacrifices by not conforming to the world and by being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Can anybody know for sure that Paul meant more than this? Can anybody know for certain that Paul meant that presenting my body as a living sacrifice means that every act of my body is worship? The context of Acts chapter 2 indicates that the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh meant all classes of Christians. Does the context of Romans chapter 12 indicate that presenting our bodies as living sacrifices means not conforming to the world and being transformed by the renewing of our minds? And then I would ask, is this figurative language rather than literal? Do the implied contrasts in Romans 12 between the Old Testament animal sacrifices and the New Testament sacrifice that he talks about in this passage, do they suggest that Paul may very well be using figurative language here? Some commentators believe that he is. One writer says that the word spiritual is derived from the Greek word logos, and so here means figurative, metaphorical, as distinct from the material worship of Old Testament ritual. That's the only commentary that I found that said anything like that. Robert Haldane says the term is used figuratively. Craig Keener says ancient Judaism and some philosophical schools often use sacrifice figuratively for praise for a lifestyle of worship, hence it would be hard for Paul's readers to miss his point. TDNT and Little Kittle talk about the figurative use of that term. And I would ask, if everything that I do with my body is worship, is it worship in every sense of that term? In other words, is latreia always used in the same sense in every context? We all understand that the word ekklesia is used with different nuances. There is a secular usage in Acts 19 of a riotous mob, a regular town meeting. Stephen used it to refer to the congregation of Israel in Acts 7. And then it's used to talk about the church. But it's used to talk about the church in different ways. There is the universal church. There is the local church. There is what I like to call the assembled church. If someone ignored the various nuances of the word church, he might erroneously conclude that a woman could never say a word. But we all know that terms like elder and deacon and apostle have different nuances associated with them. If all of life is worship in one sense, is it not worship in another sense? In other words, is it a certain kind of worship, but not another kind of worship? Some of the advocates of this concept seem to make this distinction. Jack Cottrell, in his commentary, says, "The point is that all Christian living is worship offered up to God. Public corporate worship is special and must not be neglected, but that is not the only part of the Christian life that may be called worship." Jim McGuigan, in his commentary, says, "Now, any person who doesn't know there's a difference between public and corporate worship and daily worship just isn't thinking." You don't have to wonder about what he thinks about things. But here's my point. If terms are used in different senses and we do not make that clear, that is misleading at best and downright deceptive at worst. Well, with the little time that I have left, what's it all about, Alfie? Mike Root says the first day of the week assembly in Acts 20 and 7 was as unstructured and informal as an unplanned reunion of college friends. How does he know that? Luke doesn't say that. He doesn't say anything close to a 42nd cousin to that. He says, just as surely as God sees hearts and not houses, He sees righteousness and not rituals. It's all about togetherness. Root says, so why do they meet? They met to be together. Together is the one thing you can't do alone. They, the New Testament church, did not meet, notice, to fulfill requirements. They did not meet to pay back God. They did not meet just because it was expected. They did not meet out of a need to get some list of sacramental acts checked off. They met because they wanted to be together and because God wants His children to be together. Christians assemble to be together. We don't, get this, we don't assemble to worship. Because that's what we do, that's what our lives are. We don't assemble to perform rituals because no rituals are found in the New Testament, just togetherness builders. God's people meet only to reap the benefits of togetherness. You see the focus? It's all about us. It's all about me. It's not about God. It's about pep rally religion. Encouragement is the glue that keeps us close, the rah-rah that keeps us going, and the hook that keeps us coming back for more. It's a drug we can't get enough of, and a gift that we never tire of giving. People are crying for equipping, and we tell them, sorry, but you come to church to give, not to get. Again, where are the scriptures to justify such assertions? Didn't I give you some passages? It's about applause in the assembly. I'm going to move past that. It's about eating together. Breaking the bread of life, sharing Jesus, breaking the bread of the Lord's Supper, breaking the bread of a shared meal. Jeff's going to talk more about that tomorrow, so I'll not say more. Well, I'm going to say a little, because I like this chart. Notice Paul did not say in 1 Corinthians 11, observe the Lord's Supper properly, keep a common meal separate, share with the poor. He said, observe the Lord's Supper properly, eat at home, and wait for one another. It's about an expanded role for women. Root says women can talk all they want before and after those magical opening and closing prayers because being silent in the church is referring to the formal assembly 5 minutes before the opening prayer. The same women in the same building sitting in the same seats could comment, share, etc., etc., etc. And he says, well, we just make up the rules as we go. Thank you. Ha ha ha.